Nehemiah chapter 5. If you have been one of those who have been journeying along with us in Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He is encountering some difficulties, both in the condition of the city and in some antagonism from Sanballat and Tobiah. But as we get to chapter 5, there's another struggle. There's no building in this chapter. They're not on the walls. Everything is internal in this chapter. There is complaining. There is biting and devouring. There is Israeli against Israeli, God's child against God's child. And very painful, very debilitating in some ways when those circumstances arise amongst believers. Certainly not God's heart. Let's read the first few verses, then we'll look at them. No mention of Sanballat and Tobiah, no exterior enemies here, all within. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives. The intensity's just increased a little bit there. Against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons, our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up grain for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy grain because of the dearth, because of the famine. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards, we borrowed those against our houses, took out a second mortgage. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. We're all one family. Our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now, Nehemiah is going to encounter something here that he wasn't intent on encountering. He had come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But what Nehemiah will be discovering as we journey forward is that Jerusalem is more than stone and walls. Jerusalem is an institution of God. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jerusalem only maintains its integrity and its character when God's people are subjected to God's rules, to his law, to his word. And without that being central, the temple loses its meaning, Jerusalem itself loses its meaning. And Nehemiah is going to discover that. He has now walked back into a generation, largely that were born in Babylon. Some in Persia, the majority of which have never seen Jerusalem. And though they have come out of Babylon, Babylon has not come out of them. They have come back to God's land, to Israel, but they have maintained a worldly value system. They have maintained Babylonian values. They have seen the wealthiest nation in the world, the most materialistic nation in the world, the most pleasurable place in the world. And they've made a journey to come back to Jerusalem, longing, no doubt, to some degree for their heritage, but bringing back that very value system. Now, only coming to discover that things don't work amongst God's people the way they work in the world. Oh, they do for a time, but there starts to be injury. There starts to be complaining. There starts to be those who make themselves vulnerable amongst God's people only to find themselves with a dagger in their back, only to find themselves injured by God's people. And that the value system of the world doesn't work properly amongst God's people. And Nehemiah thought that building the walls of Jerusalem with stone was difficult. He's going to realize the difficult thing is building the people of Jerusalem and instructing them. You can clean the rubbish out of the city, but it's difficult to clean some of the rubbish of Babylon that was brought back 1,000 miles out of the hearts of the people. Now, he's in the midst of all this bickering and complaining. Complaining is, but should not be, a normal part of church life. If you've been here for any length of time, you've probably heard at least one complaint. I know it's the morning people that complain, not the Sunday evening people that complain. Let me tell you what they're like. Some of the things that I jotted down, some of the things that I hear. Look how small the piece of paper is, don't worry. On a regular basis. One of the regular complaints I hear is, there's no cross. Where's the cross? There's no cross. What's that bird up there? There's no cross here. Sometimes I think, maybe we should put a cross up. I don't know. It doesn't bother me. It's not friendly. The service is over. Everybody's cold. Now, at the same service, somebody will come up and say, somebody hugged me. I don't like this hugging. It's too friendly. Same service. We don't like the invitation. Why do you do the invitation? Manipulating people. Why do people come? People are predestined. They don't have to come forward to get saved. And then, of course, the other side, why didn't you give an invitation? I brought my friend. You know, it's just you get this many people, not this many, Sunday morning, but you get thousands of people in one place at one time with different ideas. It just, you know, it's too much humor. Too much humor. It's God's word. It's not funny. You shouldn't. And then it's too serious. Same service. Too loud. Can't hear. Same service. I think, you know, we have to figure out some way to make that happen. Turn up the heat. Turn up the air. Same service. Church is too big. Too many people. You brought your friends. I mean, there was 25 of us. You brought your friends. No kids in the sanctuary. Would Jesus do that? Would Jesus put the children out of the sanctuary? Would Jesus not want us to worship together? I don't know. We prayed, and that's what Jesus told us to do, to put the kids back in a Sunday school. Drums. Drums. Rhythms. Evil. Well, I remember one time I saw Andre Crouch on TV, and there was somebody who was questioning about that. And what he did was he took the microphone and he put it on his heart. He had them turn it up. It was going, ba-boom, ba-boom. And the bass player came in and the drummer came in. And it was kind of groovy. He said, well, that's a heartbeat. God made that. Doctrine, of course. Too charismatic. Not charismatic enough. I want an appointment now. I don't know my schedule. Call Judy. She'll tell you, you know, I want an appointment now. I called, you know, an hour ago and nobody got back to me. We want to go out to dinner with you and your wife. And you haven't gotten back to us. Well, with 3,500 couples, if we go out to dinner with one couple a week, it'll be 60 years without growth and without anybody we have to get out and talk to, without kids. And KJV, you use that King James Bible. I can't understand anything you're saying. You quoted from the NIV. Stick with the King James. And then, of course, there's all the accusations that are not true. They're rolling in the aisles over there at Calvary Chapel. You know, they're charismaniacs. You know, they're screaming in tongues, holy laughing, and rolling down the aisles. No, we're not. We're not doing that. You haven't been here. And it goes on and on. Now, that's a normal part of church life. I've got kids that are the same at home. He touched me, you know, in the car. He looked at me, you know, just human nature. We translate that into the kingdom. A little bit different here in this situation, because what has happened is, as some of those who had prospered in Babylon came back to the land of Israel, and they set up businesses, or they began to farm their lands and their estates, and they were more well off than others who came back in another deportation when there was a famine, there was a lack of rain, found themselves in very difficult situations. So what they did was then they were able to lease out their properties. And the scripture said until the seventh year, until the and that their sons or daughters, they were to be, could be released from bondage. The 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all land would be returned. There were rules, but those rules were set up so that you wouldn't charge another Israelite interest. You weren't allowed to charge usury of one another interest. And so what they were doing is they were making them put their sons and daughters into bondage just to get grain, just to get food. And they were eating the food and they had no money to redeem their sons and their daughters. They were allowed to pay a price of redemption and get them back away from your estate where they were serving you, back into their own home again. And the system is falling apart because of greed, one reason, and because there's just that lack of love, that lack of consideration for one another. And Nehemiah has come to build. And he's aggravated. Because with a life that is dedicated to build, there's little time for bickering and refereeing all the time. Particularly when things are so clear as to how they should take place. And it hurts more when it's a believer, doesn't it? You know, some of you already have a frame of mind. Never go to the Christian Yellow Pages for a contractor. You know, I deserve to get ripped off. I mean, I expect to get ripped off by a non-believer. But when you go to the Christian Yellow Pages and you hire somebody and then the work is shoddy, you know, and that's a shame because there are great contractors and great opportunities in there. That's not my point. But it stings more when it's amongst God's people because you let down your defenses. The body of Christ should be a place where we can trust each other, where we can be vulnerable. You can share with someone something that's bothering you without it getting blabbed and gossiped all over, without lending somebody money and then finding out they moved to Toledo and never told you. And it hurts more when it's amongst the people of God. And that is the situation here. They're complaining to a degree certainly is valid because of the misuse of the system that God had clearly outlined in His Word, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. And as Nehemiah gets caught in the middle of this, it starts to grate on him. Verse 6 says this, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. I rebuked the nobles," no, he didn't strangle anybody, notice that, "and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury," you're charging interest, "every one of you of his brother," and he's going to mention the word brother four times in the next few verses, and that's going to be his point, "and I set a great assembly against them." He formed a coalition, in other words, we understand that today. Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard this," what was going on. "And I consulted," he says, "with myself." That's good advice. He's angry. Later in the book, he's going to be angry again. And I can appreciate it a little bit when he starts pulling out people's beards and smacking them on the head. We can't do that. The scripture doesn't give us the freedom to do that. I smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear to God they wouldn't do it anymore. Nehemiah gets pushed to the edge as we head further on in the book. But here he's very angry. Now look, anger. I have people all the time that come up to me, talk to me, and they're condemned. I'm so angry. There isn't anything wrong with anger. The Bible does not prohibit anger anywhere. It is what we do with anger that the Bible prohibits. The Bible says, be angry. Imagine that. Be angry. That's not the whole verse. But sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We're created in God's image and likeness. Jesus, overturning the tables of the money changers. He wasn't happy day. It wasn't a happy day for Jesus. In the synagogue, when he wants to heal the man with the withered hand. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Everybody holds their peace. It says there that Jesus was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. Many times in the Old Testament, we see the anger of God. We're created in his image and likeness. Part of that nature that he's given to us is that of anger. Anger is a very necessary emotion. We would not be everything that we need to be without anger. When we see abuse, anger is the proper emotion. Again, if I see my little daughter being raped or injured, and if I just stood there and said, oh, honey, I feel so bad, this is terrible, that would be worthless. What kind of love is that? That would be love without anger. At that moment, I'm going to do as much damage as I can do before the police get there. That's love. You're hurting my daughter, and God's given her to me. And anger has to determine what love is at that moment. Anger is a necessary emotion. We do stupid, selfish things with anger. Pulling people's beards out and smacking them on the head. Punching holes in sheetrock walls and then having to patch the sheet, get the paint, get the sheetrock, or gluing the rocking chair back together. You know, that's not what anger's for. It serves a purpose, righteous indignation. And I think that Nehemiah here has righteous indignation. There's been an abuse. There is certainly something that's going on. He sees that. He's trying to override that it doesn't continue. The book of Proverbs says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. How many times has someone ruined their reputation, you know, been used of the Lord, had a great ministry, and in a moment of rage or foolishness, you know, ruined a reputation that then will take years to rebuild trust and to rebuild that integrity that has been injured. Well, Nehemiah here is angry. Instead of just flipping out, instead of just injuring someone, he settles down, he consults with himself, he gets his heart before God, and no doubt asking for direction what to do. Plato said to one of his servants, I would beat you, but I'm angry. And there's wisdom in that, I guess. I rebuked the elders, the nobles, those who should have been handling these things. There's a righteous indignation here. And I said, you exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Now he says, you know, we went through what we could go through to get people out of Persia, to get them out from Persian bondage, to get them out, you know, God is the God who delivered his people from Egypt, to set them free from bondage. Now here we are back in the land, and are you going to put people that God has set free, that God has instructed us to free up back under bondage, financially, in every situation, to where you're destroying their homes, destroying their families, destroying their lives? And of course the rebuke is in regards to injuring our brethren. You know, Paul said, you know, isn't it better maybe even to suffer a wrong for the cause of Christ than to injure someone else? The point is that in the kingdom there are things that are higher than right and wrong. Sometimes people want to lock horns, and what they want to do is fight over right and wrong. Well, I was right.
They were wrong.
And maybe they were right. But there are higher things than right and wrong. Sometimes even though you are right and the other person is wrong, if you are more mature, sometimes there is a time to make peace, to surrender your right to be to your rightness for the cause of Christ, to make peace. Higher things than just what's right and what's wrong. And Peter tells us that if you suffer wrong for something you've done and you keep your mouth shut, big deal. That's what you should do. But if you suffer wrong for something you haven't done and you bear that quietly, that God looks on that with favor because it looks like his son, Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled not again, who didn't strike back, who committed himself to the shepherd and the bishop of his soul. So Nehemiah saying, look, we did everything we could to get people out of bondage. Now are you going to put them back in? Are you selling your own brethren into a slavery that is financial and putting them in debt to the heathen? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Now that's a good sign, by the way. When someone's reproved and they hold their peace, that's a good sign. It doesn't escalate from there. And I said, it is not good that ye do what you're doing. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Wouldn't it be better, he's saying here, to suffer something, to give something, rather than to allow yourself to become a reproach even before the heathen, the unbelievers around? So he's saying here not just greed, but also the fear of God. And, you know, sometimes we see that amongst God's people. We see somebody doing something. We see somebody goes on and lives in sin. We see something happening. Somebody gets exposed, don't they? And then we sit back and we say to ourselves, how could they have been doing that all that time and still standing in the pulpit or still talking about God or still witnessing or still going to church, and all of the while they were living in that particular sin? How could they have been doing that? Jeremiah says this, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. People kind of get anesthetized to the fear of the Lord. You know, it was one of the things that happened when the towers went down. Church was jammed. Again, all the prodigals came back to see if we were still here. The fear of God. Uh-oh, this is Israel. Uh-oh, what does prophecy say? Uh-oh, what's Pastor Joe going to say? Uh-oh, what's going to happen now? Again, we saw people we hadn't seen since the Persian Gulf crisis back in church to see what was happening. Is this going to continue? What is going to happen? The fear of God kind of getting sparked and revived in their lives again. And Nehemiah says, look, I don't understand. He wasn't expecting this. I get the sense this takes Nehemiah off guard. He's come back to rebuild the city. He's excited about it. He thinks everybody's going to be excited about building what he's excited about building. He knows that the hand of God has been on him. He knows that there's favor. He feels like he's in the flow of what the Lord wants. And now he's encountering all of this nonsense between the builders, between God's people, between the people that he thinks should be as excited as he is about the task that God has put in front of him. It's not good that you do this. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and grain. I pray you, let us leave off this usury, this interest. I could exact that. He says, I'm in a government official, but he said, let's stop this. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain and the wine and the oil that you are exacting of them, the interest that you're charging them. Then said they, and we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou hast said. That's a great thing to hear if you're in Nehemiah's shoes. We will do whatever you have said. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them. So they said, okay, Nehemiah, you're right. We need the change. We'll restore. We'll do what you said. Nehemiah says, okay, swear to it. Swear. He calls the priest. He makes them swear an oath. He gets them while they're soft. And evidently the priest all the time had said nothing. He should have been interpreting the law. He took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. It was symbolic. He grabbed his robe and he shook out the lap and he said, let God do that to everybody now who doesn't maintain this oath. Let God shake them out of his, out of his robe, as it were, out of his garment, off of his lap. Those who refuse to keep this promise that you guys have made, let them be emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So Nehemiah now, in the midst of sorting out these things and taking this break, I'm sure that he had no real desire to take, and trying to sort out these things with the people. Moreover, from that time, or from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. So him and his family, Nehemiah said, he's appointed this position by Artaxerxes. For 12 years he's been governor. For 12 years, he's refused to eat the portion that should have been his portion as the governor, taking anything from the people because he sees the needs that the people have. You know, would to God we had politicians around like that now. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I'm a congressman from this state or senator. I refuse to take more than the average income that they get paid in that state, just so I can always be sensitive how the people in the state that I represent feel. I'm not saying that should happen. I'm just saying that would be interesting to hear. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt says, if a politician leaves office more wealthy than he came in, he's a thief. I didn't say that. He said that. Nehemiah genuinely here with a heart for the people, to serve the people, not to be served by the people, comes in, says, I have this right. I could have exercised this right. But me and my family, for 12 years, we've been here to serve. We haven't touched anything that we could have legally claimed as our own, as the portion of the governor and his family. The former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people. Now, Zerubbabel, Joshua, I'm not sure, but there was a place for them, and particularly if there was prosperity, to be supported by the people. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Interesting position now taken by Nehemiah. For the sake of integrity, to be beyond reproach, to put himself in that position. Is it wrong to have a glass of wine? You go out to dinner with your wife. Well, for me it is. I can't say that the Bible contends you. Drunkenness is wrong. But for me, it's just like arming my enemy and saying, here, shoot me in the back when I'm not looking. Cause a scandal amongst God's people. Let someone from church who struggled with alcoholism be sitting there and see me have a glass of wine. Let some blabbermouth be there and say, we saw Pastor Joe, he was half pickled. We saw him there with him. We don't even know if it was his wife, that strange woman he was with there, you know. I don't have the freedom to do that. Is it wrong? No. I think it's better for your kids to grow up and never have seen alcohol in the house a single time and realize, well, my parents are pretty happy and pretty nutty and they never touch the stuff. We never missed it. You mean you need this to be happy? I never knew that. Is it wrong to see a PG-13 movie? Some of them. 13 ain't what it was when I was 13, I'll tell you that. Kathy and I went and saw a PG-13 movie and got up and left. And we're saying, Lord, don't let anybody from church see us coming out of this movie. Lack of integrity destroys the ministry of God year after year after year. How many times do we see someone that's been looked up to, someone who's been trusted, someone people have sent money to, biting the dust, being involved in a sexual situation, stealing money? Those are always big issues. Pride, women, money, throughout the scripture. I know Billy Graham years ago and got together with the group of men that God had called him into the ministry with. And Cliff Barrows, George Beverly Shea, those guys. And said, go back to your rooms, pray for a couple hours, jot down the things you think will be pitfalls of the ministry, and then let's get back together and pray. And they wrote some of those things down. Because what had happened is Billy Graham, back in those days, you're an evangelist, you had a tent meeting, you took the offering, you threw it in the back of the car to take it to the bank. Somebody saw him driving off with bags of money in the back of the car and said, ah! And he determined then, never again. It'll never happen this way again. There's going to be, and he was probably the first one in those early days to appoint a committee to count that and to take it, and himself not even seeing it or knowing the amount till it was deposited and placed in the bank. But that gave birth to, let's get together, let's pray, let's decide what the pitfalls of the ministry will be. Never alone with a woman. They decided it years ago. In fact, always staying in a hotel room with another man, and if somebody knocks on the door, you let Bev Shea answer the door. They can get a picture of him standing next to a naked girl, but Billy Graham's going to be... And those things have happened. You don't even have to give opportunity to the enemy. You guys remember years ago in Europe, he was in the back seat of a car, Billy Graham, and he felt just at that moment the Lord told him to get out. He slid out. As he slid out, a woman slid in the other side, opened her coat, and she had nothing on, and a camera flashed. He would have been in the photograph. And was out. Integrity, a very important issue. Around here, the guys, if you're counseling a woman, guys on our staff, you do it when there's people in the building. If you're outside this building, you do it with your wife. If you're caught alone outside the building with a woman, then it's time to think about firing you. If we find out that you're drinking, that you're taking the money that people put in the bucket for God's work and spending on alcohol, then it's time for us to think about firing you. There's no integrity there. And with all, even with the safeguards you put in place, there are accusations, there's warfare, there's all kinds of crazy things happening. Just last year, again, guy walking, handing out flyers, I think I mentioned this in the hallway on a Sunday night. 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper that basically said, Joe, Frank, and Jerry all live in mansions. They all own Rolls Royces that nobody knows about. They all live in, you know, multi-million dollar mansions that you guys never see, and they drive junky cars, but they sneak off to these, you know, handing them out. Here you go in the hallway on a Sunday night. Get out of here, buddy. Well, you know, just, you know, it was so ridiculous that it wasn't worth being upset about, but... I mean, there's enough that goes on, and you'll find in your own life that if you're not compromising, you're not living in sin, you're not doing those things, that the way the enemy will come at you is like this, with the tongue. And it hurts. But don't let it be real. Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Don't let it be real. He determined that he would live with a certain level of integrity, that he would do what was right. And you know that, you know, integrity is easily lost and very difficult to regain. If someone falls into adultery, what do we do with them? Is there restoration? It was a very interesting question, because the other year we sat with Chuck and all the Calvary pastors and we talked about the issue. We said, what about restoration? Chuck, should we write a book on restoration? Chuck said, you couldn't write a book on restoration because every single case is different. You know, you have a case where somebody is living in sin for years and it finally gets exposed. Where is their heart? How hard is it when it finally gets exposed? If it hadn't got exposed, would they have confessed it? On the other hand, you have someone who falls one time and is so broken they come weeping and broken and asking for repentance. You may stand a better chance with restoration in a situation like that. And every single case in regards to restoration is different. And how sad it is that in the long run, so few of those restorations are really lasting. And even the ones that are. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, after a man falls, he can be restored to ministry. But he's like a bird that gets his wings clipped. Well, he'll fly again, but never as high and never as far. You know, King David, when he fell, he was never the king that he was before the fall. When his son was in sin with his own daughter, Tamar, how could David say anything? He had been in adultery. When Absalom then killed his brother, how could David say anything? Because he had killed Uriah. And we see David never take a stand again, never being the father, never being the king after that fall. Still a great man, still loved God, and I believe a much better psalmist, because then he could write, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. There was no sacrifice for adultery or murder. It was a death sentence. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. He learned much more of God's grace. I feel he was a much greater psalmist in the long run. And signing off in 2 Samuel 23, he doesn't say David the giant killer, David the king. He said, David, son of Jesse, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But the truth of it is, he was never the father. He never had the authority. Something was taken out from under him in his fall. And it seems to me something's lost when integrity is compromised. And God can restore. And he does, and he is gracious. And his arms are open when our personal repentance is genuine, and he's willing to receive us, it tells us, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the question is, where will we be left standing if we were in a trusted position, if we were in a particular ministry? How difficult then are those things? And Nehemiah somehow intuitively sees so much of that. And he cares more about building Jerusalem than he does about his own benefit. He cares more about the kingdom of God than he does about his own pursuit. And he says, because of that, he said, in all these years when I could have benefited from things that would have been rightfully mine and bearing rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also, I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land. All my servants were gathered here unto the work. That's what I had come here to do, to build the kingdom. I wasn't pursuing the material world. I wasn't pursuing wealth. I wasn't pursuing what so many of you had come back and given yourself to. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. So we were gracious to those. Imagine that. You're not there for money, and on top of that, you got to feed 150 people every night at your table. Feeding 4 kids is a remarkable experience. To buy 2 gallons of milk a day, a large loaf of, you know, in the late 60s, I could afford to eat health food. I was a hippie. Then you have four kids and you look for the biggest loaf of white bread you can find. Who cares about white flour and baking soda anymore? Besides serving, besides giving his life for others, he said, he's feeding 150 people a day at his table. Remarkable man. And now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor. That was all it cost to himself, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. And then he's able to say as he ends, Lord, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah asked for God's remembrance 7 times. Here he says, Lord, think upon me for all that I have done to this people. I'm glad that that's not the basis of my relationship with the Lord. Lord, think upon me for all that I have done for your people. I say, Lord, when you think about me, remember the blood of Jesus Christ. That's much better for me. Not, Lord, think about me. Think upon me for all that I've done. You know, Paul and Moses. I look at some of these great men in Scripture. Paul said, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren. I'd be willing to go to hell to see my brethren go to heaven. I'm not there yet. Pray for me. I mean, I love you guys and willing to make some major sacrifices, but, you know, talking about swapping away eternity, I can see the Christ-likeness in that. I'm not there yet. I can see it in Moses. Lord, strike me from your book, Lord, if you don't forgive this people. Don't let them be a reproach among the heathen. What about your name and your reputation? That's a very remarkable thing to be able to say, Lord, cast me into outer darkness as long as it means somebody else getting into the kingdom. I can stand back and look at that in awe. I haven't arrived. And by the way, I don't necessarily think God is calling me to arrive at that. That's not my calling. I'm a pastor. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a deliverer. And you know, the inheritance he's given us is undefiled, incorruptible. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven. So I don't have to worry about relinquishing that for the sake of someone else. God has graciously promised me that I will arrive at my destination, an expected end, and along the way given me the privilege to be an influence in the lives of others, to see them also come into the kingdom without me having to give up my own eternity. That's a deal you just can't beat. And I am very thankful that he has allowed me to do that. And that when I could say to him, Lord, I don't have to say, think upon me and how I've treated this people when it comes to my reward. It's going to be, Lord, think upon the tremendous sacrifice that your son made on the cross so that you could stoop down and call me your son. That's the way that it's going to be.